We're not going to be doing an exposition this evening, but as we begin, I'd like to take a look for a moment at 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start out there. The hymns, I think, were particularly fitting today. Each year we take a little bit of time to look at different aspects of the Reformation, and a lot of times we look at the people involved in it. And the hymns really encapsulate both sides of the experience of those people. So much of their life is reflected in, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. But then the other side of their life is explained in the hope of heaven and what they were laboring for and what they were yearning for. And that's certainly going to be true in our discussion tonight. This evening, I'd like to share with you a little bit of the story of a young woman. Her name was Jane Grey. Many of you have heard of Lady Jane. And we'll get into that here in a moment. But before we begin, I'd like to read a bit from 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord, again, we thank you for this evening that you've given to us and for the opportunities that we have to come away from our labors and our tasks and spend time around your word and remembering so many of the things that you've done through your servants in times gone by. And Lord, we see evil in the world all around us. Lord, we understand that any persecution that we might experience here is very light compared to many of our brothers and sisters even now. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us by these lessons. May they be useful. May they bring you honor and glory. And also, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to a deeper understanding of what it does mean to serve you, to be able to follow you and do your will in whatever circumstances you've called us to. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us and guide us. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, we've already made mention of some of the very incredible women of the Reformation. Pastor had the nearly impossible task on Sunday of doing an overview of many of them. And it doesn't get much easier when you start narrowing down your focus. So as I said, the lady that I'm going to speak to you about tonight was Lady Jane Grey. She lived to be 16 years old. She was the Queen of England for 9 days. And there is so much there. To try to give a lesson about her life is not about what to include, but what needs to be left out. And so if you know anything about English history, as I go through the bare bones of her story, some of you might recognize that I am leaving out much of her story and glossing over many of the details that were important in her life and also would be important to our story. But the limitations of time are real. And so we're going to hit some of the highlights, but if anybody has interest in reading further, hers is a story worth reading about. She was born somewhere around 1537, give or take a little bit. The records are murky. Her great-grandfather was King Henry VII. His son, of course, was King Henry VIII, which would be Jane's great-uncle. And most of us know that King Henry VIII had many wives in a desperate attempt to have a son, which eventually he did. His son was Edward VI, who was Jane's cousin once removed. Now, aren't you glad I'm giving you the simple version? You've got that all straight right now, right? Okay. The point of all of that is that Jane was born into a family of English nobility, which was temptingly close to royalty, which was a big deal in those days. And Jane's parents saw in their daughter the possibility to gain influence, power, prestige within the nation, possibly by marrying her off, maybe even to an heir to the throne. Jane's parents do not appear from the history to be particularly loving. She did not delight in their company. She was much, much happier when she was not with them. And it seems that their interest in her was mostly in the form of scheming for power. They did invest heavily in her education. At a very early age, we're talking like 9, 10 years old, she could speak and write in French, Latin, and Greek. She also had a working knowledge of Hebrew and Italian. And as a child, she used to write to Heinrich Bullinger for tips on understanding Hebrew. And Pastor alluded to this on Sunday. Her questions and her insights were so apparently profound that Heinrich Bullinger used to write back and forth with her on these matters and give her good counsel. So she was incredibly bright. And not only was she incredibly bright, but because she had these languages, she could access so much more knowledge in those days than many people could. In today's world, I can look up websites from other countries and I just click the translate button and bing, there it is. Ready-made for me, more or less in English, and she did that on her own. Somewhere around age 9 or 10, kind of in an effort to get her tied in more closely with the royal family, she was sent to live with her uncle. Now, by this point, Henry VIII had died. His final wife was now a widow. His final wife was Catherine Parr, who was also a very godly woman and influential in the Reformation. She had married Jane's uncle. I feel like I should have a chart on the wall, all these people. But Jane is sent to live with her uncle and Catherine Parr. And Catherine Parr really became something of a mother figure to Jane. The two of them enjoyed their time together very, very much, and it's probable that Catherine Parr was the person who led Jane to a saving knowledge of Christ, taught her the scriptures and brought her the gospel, and really in that sense was the most pivotal figure in her life. But their time was very, very short. Catherine died when Jane was 11, and she was back out into the world again. So as Jane is growing up and and going through all of these things. At the same time, the king was also growing up, Edward VI. He was about the same age and kind of growing up to become the man that people are looking to see what kind of king is he going to be. Very popular, people seem to like him very much, also very intelligent. He became king when he was 9, and even in those days, people grew up faster, but people understood he can't rule the country at age 9. That just wasn't going to work very well. And so the rule was given to a council of noblemen until he could become an adult. And he was involved in ruling, but he wasn't practically in charge. His name went on things, but his council was the ones that were doing the ruling. But he was interested, he was involved, and he also really seems to have taken the principles of the Reformation to heart. He was very interested in making sure that the gospel went out in his country, and he was looking forward to becoming an adult and moving things forward in that direction. Where his father had broken England away from the Catholic Church to further his own personal agendas, Edward seemed to want to pursue the Reformation because he understood how important it would be for his country to travel in the direction of faithfulness. And he really, 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 even at a young age, did not want to see England go back under Catholic rule. Now, if this were a fictional story, if we were writing this for Netflix, you know how the story would go from here. We could picture it. The godly young king would encounter his intelligent and apparently fairly pretty distant cousin Jane, and there would be some sort of shenanigans involving scheming parents and probably some power-hungry nobles. But ultimately, the two would marry and lead England into a period of blessed peace under the Reformation, and everybody would live happily ever after. That's how we would write the story, isn't it? God writes his stories for his own purposes, and often not how we would write them. And that's the story of Jane Grey is not how we would imagine it. Every story needs a villain, and Jane's story had definitely had many, but the biggest culprit to rise out of the story was a man named John Dudley. He was the head of Edward's council, and he knew that Edward didn't want England to return to the Pope. But the next person in line for the throne, if something were to happen to Edward, was his half-sister Mary. Bloody Mary, she would become called, devoutly Catholic and made no secret that she was going to take England that direction if she became queen. And so Dudley persuaded Edward to name Jane as his heir instead of Mary, distant relative. They worked out some sort of family tree to figure out how this could work. They wrote up a declaration. Edward wrote it out, and he signed it, and he said, "If something happens to me, I want the kingdom to go to Jane Grey." And originally he said that he wanted it to go to any male descendants that she had. Dudley said, no, that's good, not good enough. What if something happens sooner? The kingdom should go immediately to Jane if something goes wrong. She should be queen. Okay. Edward was convinced, and he signed to that, and that was his plan for succession if something were to happen to him. And something did. He became increasingly ill, probably tuberculosis, and over the course of a few years, it became very apparent that he was going to die long before he ever became an adult. By the age of 15, he did finally pass away. He thought he had left his country safe in the hands of his cousin. And that was the end of his part in the story. When Jane was offered the crown, though, you know, a lot of times people imagine what it would be like to be the ruler of a country. When they came to offer her the crown and say that she has inherited the country and she is now Queen of England, she was in a panic. She begged and pleaded and in tears tried to convince them, no, you must not make me queen. She didn't want it. She did not feel qualified to do it. And she's only 16 years old. If Edward couldn't rule the country at 15, why could she rule it at 16? Why was she so afraid of this? Part of the story here is, if you haven't guessed it, that she understood that John Dudley was up to no good. This was not something to protect the country. For a while now, Dudley had been conspiring with Jane's parents to get control of the country. Dudley had a son, young man, and they were going to force Jane into a marriage with him, which they did. And the idea was that once the king had passed away and passed the kingdom on to Jane, the younger Dudley would become somewhat by default the king himself. And Jane suspected that she was going to be poisoned, so that once she was out of the way, the throne would just kind of by default pass to Dudley as king. And so this was a scheme to take over the country, and she was the pawn in all of their manipulations and debates and that sort of thing. And I have to think for a moment, just how helpless would that feel like to be in that position? How miserable. She was bright, she was intelligent, she knew what was going on, and powerless to stop it. Her friends were largely gone. Her parents were not helping. There was seemingly nobody that she could turn to close at hand that could give her counsel or help in this situation. And there was nothing that she could do. And this is where the character of Jane Grey really starts to shine out. As they're trying to press this kingdom upon her, and she's begging them not to, it's as though something became resolved in her mind. This must be the will of God. And there's a point in all of this where her attitude shifts from begging and pleading to not joy or delight, but certainly acceptance. If this is the will of God, then this is what I will do. Well, all of the adults in the room, yeah, this is the will of God. Take the crown, take the throne, be our queen. This is absolutely what you must do. And once she decided that that was the case, she went forward boldly. One of the things right out of the gate, she made a declaration that just made everybody delighted with her. She made a declaration that her new husband, the young Dudley, was not going to be king. She wasn't playing fair. She knew enough that that was going to be one way to protect herself from possibly being assassinated. Also, interestingly, it was probably an attempt to protect him. She knew this might not work. And if it didn't work, and if he wasn't named king, maybe he would survive. Maybe. And she was right to be worried, obviously, as after only 9 days as queen, everybody telling her all this time, oh, this is going to be wonderful, this is going to be great, this is the will of God. 9 days later, Mary rides into town. And a lot of the people in London, they were suspicious of Dudley, and they rallied to her side. Mary's forces took the city almost without a fight. And she commanded that Jane yield up the throne, and Jane was glad to do it. Here you go. Take it. I don't want it. This has never been right. This has never felt right. pleased to be rid of it. Jane actually wrote to her cousin Mary, and she explained what had happened, and she confessed her fault in accepting the throne. She said flat out, "I have done wrong in accepting the crown." But she also explained how it had been pressed upon her, what people had done, and how this had all come to happen. And for a while, Mary kept Jane imprisoned in the tower. You know, that's what had to be done. There were charges of treason, and so there had to be imprisonment for a while. But Mary believed what Jane had told her was true. She read the letter and she took it at face value, and for a while it even looked as though after an appropriate amount of time in prison that she was probably going to release her. But Mary's counselors also had her ear, and they kept putting it into her head, you have to make sure there are no traitors alive. If there's anybody left that can challenge your throne, you have to get rid of her. And it didn't help that Mary was Catholic and Jane was Protestant. Once, years earlier, when they were both children, Jane had gone into a church with a friend, and the friend had walked out before the altar. And in those days, they used to take the communion wafer, and it was in a box. And it was a little box, and it was suspended by a cord over the altar. And as people would come in, they would bow or curtsy to it. And her friend did. And Jane said to her friend, "Well, why do you do this?" And the friend said, "Well, I show respect to him who made us all." And Jane pointed to the bread and said, "Well, how can this be if the baker made him?" The friend didn't like that and had told Cousin Mary. These were some of the things that Mary might have been remembering and saying, this cannot be the case. We cannot allow Jane to live and be a possible threat to the rule. But Mary wasn't entirely without compassion. The sentence for death was given. Jane was to be executed. But Mary did make one effort on Jane's behalf. And I'll give you one more name, which can be looked up later on. You don't have to remember all of these people. But she sent a man to speak with her, and his name was John Feckenham. He was one of her most astute Catholic scholars. And his task was to attempt to convince her to turn to Catholicism. And it's not entirely certain what Mary's hopes were, but there was a very, very strong implication that if Jane would turn to Catholicism, she would be released, her life would be spared. That was certainly implied heavily. You need to talk to this man if you want to live. 16 years old. Been in the turmoil of life and in prison, and here comes a man, just talk to him. Listen to what he has to say. If you can find it in your heart to become a Catholic, there's a very strong chance that you'll have an opportunity to live. And Dr. Feckenham took his task seriously. He was one of the foremost Catholic scholars, but he also had a reputation as a very compassionate man. Very kindly man. He had a good reputation among Catholics and Protestants alike. And it seems as though he took it very seriously. I must try to save the life of this young woman. Made several pleas to Mary on her behalf to extend the time, give me more time to talk with her, and try to convince her of hope in Catholicism. And this wasn't a token attempt on Mary's part. She was sending Jane the best of the best that she had. If anybody can reach her, it's going to be Dr. Feckenham. And Jane here again is such an interesting young lady. when Dr. Feckenham first came, she didn't want to speak with him. But after a few minutes of back and forth, she finally agreed to sit and to talk with him and interact. And she wrote down their conversation. She said, after my execution, I want there to be a record of what went on. And it's interesting to read. It's not a word for word transcript. You can tell it's kind of condensed. It's like, you know, first he asked me this, and then I told him that, and then he responded with this, and back and forth. And it looks a little weird to read it, but it just kind of comes from her shorthand. And the interactions between the two of them are incredible. To think that these things are coming from anybody of 16 years of age is incredible. I think sometimes we forget how much intelligence that young people are capable of. I can tell you right now that my theological alertness was not at her level at age 16. Probably not at 26. Maybe not at 36. 46, God willing, is coming. Maybe there's hope yet. But she went to bat for the gospel with one of the greatest Catholic scholars of the day. And their interactions were just amazing. One of the first questions that he asked her, in summary, was, "What thing is required in a Christian?" And her answer is wonderful. She said to him, "To believe in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Holy Ghost, three persons in one God." All right, 16 years old. Let's go straight to the Trinity. And so he comes back to her, "Is there nothing else required in a Christian but to believe in God?" "Oh, of course," she says, "we must believe in him. We must love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as oneself." "Oh, so then faith doesn't justify or save. You just said that you must do all of these things, and so you can't be justified by faith alone." No. Faith alone justifies, she says. Well, Feckenham comes back, but St. Paul says, "If I have all the faith of the world and without love, it's nothing. So apparently we must love." She comes back again. "Well, that's very true, but for how can I love him if I trust not? Or how can I trust in him whom I love not? Faith and love agree perfectly together, and yet love is comprehended in faith." I'm reading this stuff and I'm thinking, I wish my mind was this quick now. I don't understand. But this was her life. She didn't have the distractions that so many of us experience now. She'd had a difficult life, a difficult childhood, a difficult upbringing, and she had found her escape, her release, her comfort in Scripture. That was where she spent her time. She studied other languages so that she could know more of Scripture. She wrote to people outside of her community so that she could know more of God. She spent hours upon hours in a tower which still barely stands there in England, in her books and in her letters, seeking to know and understand God. And even at a young age, the quickness of mind is just coming back with Scripture. Feckenham asked her, "Well, how do we love our neighbor?" She says, "To love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, and to give drink to the thirsty, and to do to him as we would do to ourselves." Feckenham asked her, "Well, why then is it necessary to salvation to do good works, and it's not sufficient to believe?" And she says, "I deny that. I affirm that faith alone saves, for it's good for all Christians in token that they follow their master Christ to do good works. And yet we may not say nor in any way believe that they profit to salvation. Although we've done all that we can, yet we're unprofitable servants. And the faith that we have only in Christ's blood and His merits saves. And here's where it gets fun. This is where one of those moments where I'd love to see it as a movie. He's finding that he's not getting any ground in salvation by faith plus works. So he turns to the sacraments. He asks her, well, how many sacraments are there? Jane says, two. The sacrament of baptism and the other, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And he says, no, there are seven sacraments. She says, by what scripture do you find that? His answer? We will talk about that hereafter. But let's talk about your two sacraments. And they go on to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper and delightful things in there. They go on in this manner for several more questions and answers, and it's delightful to see her answers, and it's also at the same time tragic because she's basically making, in a lot of ways, her last confession. At the end of all of this, well, I have to back up for a moment. In the course of these discussions, something very unique and really kind of special happened. As Dr. Feckenham is questioning her on these things, he's already come in somewhat with compassion because he's interested in saving her life. But in the back and forth and the interaction and the theological discussion, he's finding that he has developed a profound respect for her abilities. In fact, later on he confessed that it seemed as though their positions were entirely backwards, that he should have been the prisoner and she should have been the teacher. And the reverse was also true. As Jane was talking with Dr. Feckenham, she was enjoying the conversation. She was enjoying the back and forth and mental jousting, as it were. She had studied for a long time, and now she was having an opportunity to use it, to witness to this man, to bring Christ to him. And in the span of a relatively short amount of time, a very deep and special friendship formed, a great deal of respect between the two of them. And as Dr. Feckenham was getting ready to leave, he expressed his concern that if things did not go well, if things did not change, that they would never meet again. Possibly not only in this life and certainly not in the life to come. And she answered him and she said, true it is that we shall never meet except God turn your heart. For I am assured, unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray God to send you His Holy Spirit. For He has given you a great gift of utterance, if it please Him also to open the eyes of your heart. Now, from a human perspective, it seemed like she would have everything to gain simply to say, is there something I can sign? Do I just fill out a document and say I repent of my deeds and I accept the Mass and Catholicism and I can go free? I can go home and be left in peace to study the Word and to live my life and not be a bother to anybody? She has... The end of her life in her sights, and here's the man that can give it to her. And she says, you must turn to Christ. You are blind. God must open the eyes of your heart if we have any hope of seeing each other again in a life to come. We are going to separate places, and you must understand that. As far as we know, Dr. Feckenham was certainly shaken, but we have no record of him ultimately coming to Christ. He held to his convictions, it seems, to the end of his life. But it's interesting what, in those days when a person was to be brought to execution, this was a very public thing. It was generally done before people, and people would come to see it. I don't know why. I can't think of anything I would much rather like to not see. But it was common for people, when they would go to their execution, that they would bring a clergyman with them to pray with them at the last moments. It was also permitted that they should speak to the audience that was there assembled and make a last statement before their execution. And Jane originally had decided that there was going to be nobody to come with her. Most everybody that she knew, which could have been a support to her, had either already been killed or were gone or had died. And her life had been spent very much alone, and she was going to go to the execution alone. But Dr. Feckenham asked if he could accompany her as a friend, and she allowed that. And he went with her to the execution. But even in the last, she used those last few days and hours, she proclaimed her faith in front of the people that were there to watch her die. And also she spent her last hour sending messages and gifts to people around her, always with the intention that they would look to Christ in the communication that she gave. Here's one that in her Greek New Testament, she had found some blank pages, and she wrote on the pages and sent the book to her sister. I'll read you what she said to her sister. I've sent you, good sister Catherine, a book which, although it's not outwardly framed with gold, yet inwardly it's of more worth than precious stones. It's the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It's his testament and last will, which he bequeathed to us wretches, which will lead you in the path of eternal joys. And if you with a good mind read it, and with an earnest mind do purpose to follow it, it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It shall teach you to live and learn you to die. As touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that by losing a mortal life, I shall inherit an immortal life, the which I pray God grant you and send you of his grace to live in his fear and die in the true Christian faith. There is so much more to her story that I have left out, but if I can summarize it all down to one thing, so many of the people write about her as the tragic nine-day queen. You know, just the political tool that was manipulated against her will and all of that sort of thing. And it is a tragic story, but from the moment that she came into the public eye as the queen, to a matter of days later when she died, as a 16-year-old girl, she made the use of her time to proclaim the name of Christ, knowing full well that her life would be spared if she didn't. And that's really, I think, the lesson that comes down to us from her life, is that focus that even when there is everything to gain, there is all to lose without Christ. And not only of the bravery, but also the joy in understanding this is apparently the purpose of my life. Perhaps to be in a position to bring the gospel to Dr. Feckenham, by extension to Bloody Mary, who never accepted it. Maybe something of her nature was carried on to Elizabeth, who later became queen. The effects of it's hard to pin down for so long ago. But it is clear that she held strong to the last, and I hope that is an encouragement to all of us to, though we will not, I hope, ever be in a situation like hers. God grant that nobody ever asks me to be king. But if faced with a challenge of that nature, that we would hold the name of Christ above all. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the testimony of your servants. Lord, we've spoken of one person, but her life is in many ways a mirror of hundreds, thousands, perhaps more of your people who have come before us. People who have endured other hardships and other challenges and were faithful to you. And for whatever reason, Lord, their names have not come down to us in the history books, but they are recorded forevermore in your book of life. And Lord, that we give you praise that you've given us the opportunity to be named among them too, to be in your presence, to enjoy you forevermore. And Lord, in the light of so great a gift to us, we pray that you would give us strength and boldness and confidence and knowledge and discernment also to be able to speak your name to others, to answer for the hope that is in us, to do so in a way that is powerful and strong and kind. Lord, we pray that you do your work in us, whether the tasks you give us be great or small, that we would be faithful to them, and that you would be pleased and glorified. We ask this in your name. Amen.